Today's reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help. Lord, we remember how that first Easter day you met with the two on the road to Emmaus, you met with your disciples, in each case helping them to understand what the scriptures were teaching about you. And we pray that we may have a similar experience this evening through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that you would open our minds that we may understand the scriptures and know you better as a result. For we ask it in your name. Amen. We sung one of the lines in that last song, his triumph song I'll ever sing. And lots of Easter songs are on the theme of victory and triumph and conquest and so on. That's what we think about when we think of the resurrection. But what exactly do we mean by that? Who or what has been defeated? What exactly was the victory and how was it won? And what does it matter anyway? Does it have any significance for us today? That's some of the themes I want to set before us this evening. In what sense is the resurrection a victory? And we're going to do that with the help of that reading that we just heard. You may be a little surprised at the idea of that reading being a help to anyone. It's very dense and compact, what Paul writes here. It assumes quite a lot of existing knowledge. It assumes you know all about circumcision or not being circumcised and what the significance of that is in his argument. You may indeed have been listening and wondering what on earth Paul is on about. And it has to be said, by the end of this sermon, you may still be wondering what Paul is on about. That's not because I'm going to aim to sow confusion, but simply because we're not going to look at the whole reading, but just the last three verses, 13 to 15. And so you'll be pleased to hear that the delights of verse 11 are going to be put on the shelf to look at another day. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I'm quite glad I'm not going to have to explain that this evening, though no doubt there is much truth to be dug into from there. Even the verses we do look at, we're going to be looking at through a particular lens. What do they tell us about this victory that we hear so much about? So in a way, we're thinking about three victories, or you could say these are three aspects of the one victory on the cross. But I'll call it three victories. One from each of the verses 13, 14, and 15. My first victory here is death defeated. And we'll look at each of these victories under the same two headings, subheadings, what we were and what God did to bring about victory in each case. So what we were in verse 13. It's clear enough from the start of the verse. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's not talking about physical death here. None of his hearers had ever been a dead body and then walked out of a tomb in the way Jesus had. When he says you were dead in your trespasses, he's talking about more spiritual death. We might say being cut off from the source of all life. A plant with no roots is cut off from the moisture and nutrients it needs. It has no chance of growing and blossoming as it's designed to do. It may live off its stores for some time. There might be enough moisture and nutrients in the stalk for the plant to survive for a while. But without roots, it won't be able to be replenished and it will begin to wither and die. So it is with us humans as spiritual beings. Without roots into the life of God, we wither and die. We're not able to live as where we were designed to live unless we're rooted in God. Sadly, our natural state is the one we're reminded of here at the beginning of 13. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh. Trespasses, that's in German, Übertretungen, stepping over the boundary, the boundaries set by God in his goodness for us. The spiel about the uncircumcision of the flesh isn't entirely straightforward. It's unlikely that it's meaning that literally, just after it's been used as a figurative meaning. It's talking about Beschneidung, but aber so eine geistliche Beschneidung in verse 11, and I think here in verse 13 it's the same idea. Maybe the way to think of it is in terms of consecration or devotion or Hingabe. Circumcision as a symbol, an expression of offering our whole selves to God, willing for him to do what he wants in our lives. Or maybe in this case it's actually a symbol of the opposite of that. It's the uncircumcision of the flesh, refusing to be surrendered to the Lord, rejecting his way, going our own way, is probably the sense of that, the uncircumcision of the flesh. That's what we were, according to Paul, dead spiritually. Well, what about what God did? The second half of the verse, God made alive. That is you, who he's been addressing. You, God made alive, together with him, him being Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He made us alive. God did what none of those involved could do for themselves. Just as there's not a lot a dead body can do to bring itself back to life, so it is with us spiritually. We're unable to restore ourselves to the life with God for which we were designed. There are actually quite a lot of echoes here of Jesus' words to Nicodemus about being born again. It's also a picture of new life. Let me just read three verses from John 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Being born again is a bit like resurrection, being born again to a new life. That's how it feels to many, particularly those who come to faith from a non-believing background, who weren't brought up in the faith. It really does feel like a new life, a new start, a resurrection, a miracle, a work of the Holy Spirit who blows where he wills. God has to act if any of us are to be restored to life. If any of us are to be brought back to God, God has to act. And of course, in many cases, in many of our cases, has acted. This making alive comes as a package with being forgiven. God made alive together with him, having forgiven, in fact, I think it's a present participle in the original, forgiving us all our trespasses. If we've been made alive, that means we've been forgiven. If we've been forgiven, then we'll find ourselves to have been made alive in this sense. These two things are part of the same package, being made alive and being forgiven. The death sentence has been lifted. We're free to enjoy our new life in Christ because of the forgiveness he's made possible. And the fruit of this victory for us is that there's no longer any need to fear death or judgment. The first victory won on the cross means that death has been defeated and we don't need to fear it. And we're about to hear a bit more about how that came about. Here's a second victory which has been won. I put it as debt deleted. What we were, well, we were in debt, 14 at the beginning. He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Luther's version talks of the Schuldbrief, a letter which indicates that you owe a debt. And if you don't pay the debt, well, one day the bailiffs, the Gerichtsvollzieher, will soon come knocking on your door. I have a friend who experienced that in a rather painful way. He runs a beauty parlor, amongst other one or two other businesses. He's a bit of an entrepreneur. And he had one worker who, this is his side of it, he usually tells me the truth. He had one worker who said he was so useless that he sacked her. He didn't realize when he sacked her that she was pregnant. So her father made her go to court, of course, seeking unfair dismissal because you're not allowed to just sack someone who is pregnant. A friend of hers intercepted all the letters that came to his business from the court. So he didn't know that he was meant to appear in court or anything until the bill for £20,000 arrived. And then the bailiffs came. In fact, that was the first that he knew. He hadn't had the letters. So the bailiffs arrive very early one morning, and not on their own, but with a BBC television crew who are doing a documentary or docudrama or whatever on the work of the bailiffs. Well, he did manage to get a stay of execution. He was allowed to pay in installments, but his legal advice was that it would cost more than the cost of the fine to have the legal costs to prove his innocence. So life out there isn't always fair. Sometimes the bailiffs call to collect an unjust debt, but he still has to pay it. Our debt, in contrast, the one he's talking about here, is entirely just. The debt in this Schuldbrief that Paul is talking about. So all the more will we need to pay it. But it's not a debt that is paid in money. There is a weight of guilt upon us. The only way to remove this debt, this Schuld, is to be forgiven. And the German version of the Lord's Prayer puts it quite well. Vergib uns unsere Schuld, wie auch wir vergeben unseren Schuldigen. Forgive us our guilt as we forgive those who owe to us. But how can we be forgiven? What did God do about the way we were? to make that possible? Well, we're told he cancelled it, he deleted it, he wiped it out, he blotted it out, he erased it. Luther, hat den Schuldbrief getilgt. Schlachter says hat die gegen uns gerichtete Schuldschrift ausgelöscht. By the time God had finished with his Schuldbrief, there was nothing left of it. How did he do that? How could he delete a perfectly valid debt? Well, simple, at the end of verse 14. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's, if you like, how he cancelled it, the word used at the beginning of verse 14. Why this idea of nailing it to the cross? Obviously, it's metaphorical, im übertragenen Sinn. Why does he use that expression? Well, remember how Pilate insisted that something should be written over the head of the Lord Jesus on the cross in three languages, and that the Latin is the one we often see on a crucifix, I-N-R-I, Jesus of Nazareth, Rex Iudaeorum, King of the Jews. That was Pilate's way of getting back at the Jewish leaders who had rather humiliated him because they'd forced him to sentence a man that he didn't want to sentence, a man he saw as not guilty. So in a way, by putting that above Jesus, he's mocking them. Because the last thing they were willing to admit was that he was their king, the king of the Jews. So he puts it on the charge sheet, die Anklageschrift, over Jesus' head for everyone to see. That was the custom. You showed what the person was being put to death for. And that's the idea here, I think. The charge sheet against us has been written up, and it's long, and it stands against us with all its legal demands. But instead of it being pinned up over our lives, over our heads, so to speak, it's been nailed up over Jesus' head, metaphorically speaking. Or you could put it this way, the real reason he hung there on the cross is not because of what it said above him, because he was a king of the Jews. The real reason he hung there on the cross was because of my sin, the charge sheet against me and all of us, which was there against him, spiritually speaking. It was as if that charge sheet from us was there, which is good news for us. It means the bailiffs won't unexpectedly be calling on us. The record of debt no longer stands against us. The legal demands are without foundation now. They've been dealt with on the cross. Jesus has paid in full on our behalf for all our guilt and sin, for all that schuld. The debt has been deleted. We can breathe again. And again, we have no reason, therefore, to fear judgment. We have no reason to fear God's law. Our schuld has been set aside. But perhaps a question to you to think about, perhaps if you're someone who's not sure yet that you are a Christian, you're still thinking about it. Where do you want your schuld to be? Paying for it yourself, or your schuld to be paid for, deleted, dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? In one sense, becoming a Christian is simply accepting that Jesus does that, transferring our guilt to him and letting him deal with it. And the third victory, I've called it the devil's army disarmed. And that's what we hear about in verse 15. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So usual structure, what we were, It's a little bit harder to get clear on that on this occasion. We have to dig a bit into the verse. Some of the commentators discuss a little bit what is meant by rulers and authorities. It could be, it's a word that would have been used of normal human government. But it wouldn't really make any sense if that was what he's referring to here. And a helpful parallel is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, where exactly the same two words for, what is it, powers, no, rulers and authorities are used. Let me read it to you. He encourages us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. And who are these rulers and authorities? The cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I take it that these rulers and authorities are the same, whether we call them demons and evil angels, whatever, Satan's army, Satan's foot soldiers. So think about it this way. One of the things we know about Satan is that he loves to accuse us, not just with false accusations, but also with true ones. He knows about our sinfulness. He knows where we've made ourselves guilty. And he will often feed on that. He uses those points of weakness where we're carrying our sin around with us and not dealing with it. He uses those as his point of leverage. Those are the weaknesses he can exploit. If you like, those are his Angriffsflächen, I think it would be in military terms, a weak point in the line which he can exploit and make worse. I'm trying to think of an illustration. This is just one of many possible illustrations. Imagine that you get you've been very angry with someone for one reason or another, possibly justifiably, and you're finding it very hard to forgive them. In fact, you've decided for the moment you're not going to forgive them. Well, that would leave you vulnerable. You're therefore, if you like, in a situation of sin that Satan spots, and he comes along and sticks the knife in and begins to twist and begins to make it worse, so that what he will try to do is turn that slight weakness, slowness in forgiving, into a hardened bitterness, and he'll try to spread it so that the unforgiveness spreads to other people as well, not just to the one person who's wronged you. That's the sort of point I mean, where we leave an open wound, an open sin undealt with. He has his opportunity to get a point of leverage. We were talking about what we were. Well, I think it's implied on this occasion. Quite simply, what we were at Satan's mercy. We were bound by his army. His rulers and authorities could do what they want with us before what God did. And what is it that God did? Well, he disarmed the powers and authorities, Hatzi, entwaffnet. He stripped them of their weapons, or at least made the weapons ineffective. In fact, he did more than that. He turned things around so that Satan and his agents are now the ones who are humiliated. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How did he do that? What is meant by the in him? Well, in him could be translated in him or in it. The Greek could be either. If it's in it, it's talking about the cross. He triumphed over them in the cross. It's a great irony, of course. You'd think the cross looks like the greatest defeat that could possibly have happened. And yet, actually, that was the point where Satan suffered his ultimate defeat, his decisive, perhaps I should say decisive defeat, the ultimate one still lies in the future. So it could be talking about the cross as where Satan's hold was broken. It could be, as it's translated here, but you see the footnote gives the other as well, triumphing over them in Christ. But it'll be meaning the same thing. It is through what Christ did on the cross that we are set free. It comes to the same thing. Through the work of Christ on the cross, forgiveness is available to all. And if we're living in forgiveness, if we're regularly taking our sins to the cross to be dealt with, and of course that's part of the liturgical practice we have in this church. We confess our sins on a regular basis, and some people say, well, I don't always really mean it, but it's actually a good habit to be into. At the beginning of each time we come together, we confess our sins, we remember there are weak spots, there are things that needed to be dealt with. We're making sure there's no longer a point where Satan can insert his knife. His hold over us is broken as long as we're walking in the light with God and with one another, dealing with sin, dealing with disagreement, and so on. And then there will be no need to fear the devil. If we're in Christ, we're safe. We can be confident about whatever the future brings. So we don't fear him, but there is still good reason to treat him with a healthy respect. Even if he doesn't have a legal basis for getting back at us, he will try to. He will often bluff us. He's prowling round like a roaring lion, seeking his opportunity, remember? And because we remain weak, we keep giving him opportunities. So even though we don't have to fear him, we need to treat him with a healthy respect. As soon as he spots an opportunity, he'll be in there with his foot in the door straight away. So perhaps it's helpful to think about it this way. He and his minions, he and his army, the demons, have been disarmed, but not yet destroyed. Remember I said the ultimate victory still lies in the future when Christ returns. And hence there's a need to be on our guard. And I thought I'd finish with two passages which express something of the tension in which we live. Two passages which give us a glimpse into what the situation is in the heavenly realms that we can't see. One that should comfort us, one that should perhaps challenge us. So one is just one verse in 1 Peter 3:22. He talks about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers. These are the good authorities and powers, obviously, having been subjected to him. The other passage is Revelation chapter 12. And here there's an illustration, as in very often in Revelation. It's speaking about things that are going on in the heavenly realms, unseen things. It's often using picture language to express things which are hard to explain in purely sort of doctrinal terms. And Revelation 12, I'm just going to read 7 to 12. It's telling us that there's this battle going on. Michael, the God's angel, if you like, and his angels are fighting against Satan. And we hear in this passage that Satan experiences a defeat. That's this idea of being disarmed. But that he hasn't finished. He's not finished with. And he may even be more dangerous because he's cornered. So keep this other side in mind. On the one hand, Jesus reigning in heaven. On the other hand, this spiritual reality. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, If you're not sure who the dragon is, well, we're told here, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The accusations that he can no longer make if our sins have been dealt with at the cross, of course. And they have conquered him, God's people have conquered him, by the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus on the cross, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So Easter tells us of great victories, ongoing victories, victories that we can live in, if you like, and profit from. Death has been defeated, the debt has been deleted, the devil's army is disarmed, but he's still prowling and he's still dangerous, and we still need to take him seriously. Next week I'll look a bit more at what it would mean to apply the victory of Christ to our lives. For this week I was focusing on what happened to achieve the victory. But before we sing again, let me pray. We praise you, Lord God Almighty, for the victory you won in Christ over sin and death and the devil. We thank you that we don't need to fear, as perhaps we once did, the idea of death and judgment. We thank that we don't need to fear Satan, that he has been defanged. And yet we do pray that you would help us to remember your instructions, to put on the armor daily, to walk daily dressed in the armor that you've given us. And we pray that you would give us the strength to stand against all the assaults of the evil one. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight to see where Satan is at work in our lives and our communities, and where he is finding a point of leverage. We ask that you'd help us to shut any doors that we may have opened to him, any opportunities that we may be giving him. We ask that we may indeed live in increasing victory over all his assaults on us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, that he may be glorified and that more and more people may come to know of his great victory. Amen.